Well, I want you to notice there in 1 Peter chapter 4 that where we began there at verse 9, we begin with the ministry of hospitality. We go through a reference to the gift of the gifts of the Spirit generally, that we are good stewards of the grace of God, and then about speaking and ministry and so on until verse 11. So we only have a few verses on the gifts of the Spirit. If you look at Ephesians, you don't need to turn there with me, but if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you have five verses that deal with the gifts of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 14, you have eight verses. Now let's look at the passage we're going to spend some time in over the next few weeks, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice what you find here. If you count up the verses, you discover that the gifts of the Spirit, page 1320, cover 84 verses. Why does he devote 84 verses to the gifts of the Spirit? That's all of chapter 12, all of chapter 13, all of chapter 14 on the gifts of the Spirit. Why so many verses? And if you include chapter 11 in there as well, which is on worship, you see that this is the largest section of teaching on worship and life in terms of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the church as the church assembles as the church. Why 84 verses? Or if we include 11, 12, 13, and 14, why 118 verses compared to 8 verses, 5 verses, and 4 verses? Well, I think it's important if we look at verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. And then he gives a little test. What is he saying? He's saying that the church in Corinth was a church that was ignorant of spiritual gifts and liable to deception. Let's look back at chapter 1 for a moment. It's very important to notice chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. And picking it up in its context, page 1310, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's let that sink in for a moment. Here is a church that was spiritually gifted. Their ignorance of spiritual gifts did not mean they had not experienced spiritual gifts. Their ignorance of spiritual gifts lies in several areas. One, the purpose of gifts. Two, whenever we deal with the supernatural realm, we are opening ourselves up to the possibility of being deceived. So I think this is a very important truth. The key to understanding chapters 12, 13, and 14, why he spends 84 verses on the gifts of the Spirit. Remember that chapter 13 is not the Apostle Paul going through and suddenly thinking of a great poem on love and throwing it in there. Chapter 13 is the key to understanding how the gifts operate. They operate as expressions of love. God's love for us and our love for Him expressed in love for one another. So chapter 13 is not just a nice poem that he decided to throw in as filler. Chapter 13 is the key that links chapters 12 and 14 together. But the key to really seeing it is in verse 7. Their ignorance was not an ignorance of experience. It was an ignorance in terms of the dangers they were in and the misuse of the gifts they had received. Notice again, so that you come short in no gift. This is not like visiting a church. And I can assure you in terms of visiting churches that a majority of churches in America are ignorant of the gifts of the Spirit, in many ways ignorant of the Holy Spirit, because they're ignorant of the gospel. And I know that I probably sound to some of you as if I'm just crazy to say that, but I assure you, I grew up in a church in the 40s, the 50s, and 60s, where I never heard the gospel preached. When in the 1960s, early 60s, 1962 and 63, I worked at the national conference grounds of my denomination. I did hear the gospel there a couple of times. I didn't understand it, but looking back on it, I remember hearing the gospel proclaimed there, but only a couple of times. The majority of the preachers who preached on the in Sunday morning services that whole summer that I worked there, two summers, in a place called Montreat, North Carolina, I didn't hear the gospel. And so I think it's important to remember that the foundation for the gifts of the Spirit lies in the gospel. And what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised again, according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen alive by many people before He ascended to heaven. That He's coming again. The gifts of the Spirit are that. They are gifts. They're not things we earn. They're based on what Christ has earned for us. Without the gospel, there is no ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so if we walk into a typical church in modern America, of almost any denomination, there are exceptions. There are denominations where you will hear the gospel preached every Sunday, pretty much consistently throughout those denominations. But by and large, your mainline denominations, if Paul were writing to them about the gifts of the Spirit, he would be writing to them because they did not know the Holy Spirit. They had no experience of the person and work of the Spirit. But notice in 1 Corinthians 1:7, this is a church that knew the Holy Spirit, that knew His power, that knew His operation. They were not lacking in any gift. So let's turn back to chapter 12 then. The ignorance then that's in view, page 1320, is not an ignorance of experience. It isn't that they don't know anything about the gifts of the Spirit. It is that they misuse the spirits and, so importantly, they were susceptible to demonic deception. Notice verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles. He says in effect, you know that back when you were Gentiles, as often as you were led, you were led astray to the dumb idols. What's a dumb idol? Idols don't speak. Idols don't communicate. They're dead things. They're simply objects. But this is very important. Demons are real. Let's look back at chapter 10 for a moment. Chapter 10. He's not saying that because idols are simply material objects and have no power, they're speechless idols or dumb idols, that he's saying there's not a spiritual reality behind them. Notice what he says in chapter 10, page 1318, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So what's he telling us here? He's telling us that there's a spiritual power in Islam. He's telling us there's a spiritual power in Buddhism. He's telling us there's a spiritual power in Hinduism. He's telling us that in the cults that take away from the core elements of the gospel, there's spiritual power, spiritual deceptiveness. He says the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice not to those three-dimensional objects that they bow down to and present their gifts to. They're sacrificing to a spiritual power behind them. What are demons? Demons, I believe, if you weigh Scripture together and search the whole of the Scripture, demons are the angels who joined with the super angel or archangel or cherub who rebelled against God, and they joined Him in that rebellion and they fell with Him. And they went from being holy angels to being unholy spirits or demon spirits. Those angels that did not fall in the rebellion with Satan are called the elect angels. So the elect angels have never fallen into sin. But the non-elect angels fell with Satan, and I believe if we weigh Scripture together, they became demons. Now, it's interesting if you think about demons, and I'm only going to mention this as an aside, but it's a very important aside as we think about deception. It's interesting that you have free-range demons and you have fenced-in demons. Free-range demons and fenced-in demons. Do you remember that when the man from the Gadarenes who was living in the tombs, was always cutting himself with rocks, was howling and wailing and baying at the moon, and he had supernatural strength, and when they would bind him, he was able to break his fetters, and he seemed to be oblivious to pain, and he ran around naked. That when Jesus is casting the demons out of this man, the spokesperson demon who told him, told Jesus, "Our name is Legion because we're many," begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. The abyss is the place of fenced-in demons. The abyss. Some demons are in the abyss. "Please don't send us there yet. We want to have more fun." It's my paraphrase. It's not really what it says. "Please don't send us into the abyss. We want to stay free-range demons." So Jesus permits them to get into a herd of swine because swine were unclean animals and this was part of the Holy Land, even though it wasn't currently under Jewish occupation. And so he permits these demons to go into a herd of swine. Immediately the swine become all troubled as they become demonized and they rush over a cliff and are drowned. Why are some demons in the abyss? And I'm simply going to mention this in passing. It's a subject for several studies. In fact, if you want to research on the internet, I gave a teaching on this for three successive Wednesday nights. So it's a lot of material. But it is my conviction, essentially without doubt, that what is recorded in Genesis 6 is angels, fallen angels, cohabiting with human females and producing bizarre descendants. You say, "That sounds so weird." It does sound weird. And I used to reject the idea totally. But as I studied it, as I ran the various references, as I looked at the use of various words, as I considered the belief system of the Jewish people at the time that the New Testament was written, I have concluded, and I've concluded to the point that I'm dogmatic on it, that Genesis 6 records the union, physical union, between demon spirits and human females. And you say, "Well, that's kind of weird." It is kind of weird. Just ponder that for a moment. If you want to pursue it, it's online, the three sermons. But notice what he's saying in 10:20. 1 Corinthians 10:20, page 13:18. He's saying there in verse 20, demons are real. Demons are powerful. And you don't want to have anything to do with demons. Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." In other words, when it comes to spiritual communion, you cannot have spiritual union with Muslims, with Hindus, with Buddhists. You can be friends with them. You can cooperate with them in certain common moral values on the moral issues of the day. Real Muslims with real Christians and real Jews are united on most moral questions. But you can't have spiritual unity with Muslims, with Hindus, with Buddhists, because there are spirits behind those religions. Now, if we turn over to chapter 11 for a moment, just look across the page, and look at something that seems really weird. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. "If the opinion that I once had is very wrong, and the conclusion after much study stretched out over a number of years," not years of study, but much study stretched out here and there over a period of years, concluding that Genesis 6 is about demon spirits uniting with human women, then read Chapter 11, verse 10, in that light. 1 Corinthians 11:10 says, "For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Because of the angels. A woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What does that mean? See, that sounds like such an obscure verse, doesn't it? So many commentators who are very dismissive of the very things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 find this to just be such a weird verse. Because of the angels, oh, angels like this. Or angels don't like this. No, if you take seriously a certain thread of truth that's running through here. Chapter 10, verse 20. Demons are real. The things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. The echo of Genesis 6. Demon spirits united with human women to produce bizarre offspring. And that's what the Jews believed at the time that the New Testament was written. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10, the importance of a woman being under the authority of a man, because if she doesn't, here you go, if a woman is a free-range woman, she is subject to the deceptive influence of a free-range demon. If a woman is a free-range woman, don't fence me in. I'm autonomous. I'm independent. If she is, and she's engaged in spiritual activity with her independence being broadcast, she is under special vulnerability to demons because of the angels. It was the angels who left their first estate. It was the angels who joined with the daughters of men. And that phrase in Hebrew, B'nai Elohim, everywhere else the phrase B'nai Elohim is used in the Old Testament, that means sons of God in Hebrew, but it's not like sons of God in the New Testament. Wherever that phrase in Hebrew is found in the Old Testament, elsewhere than in Genesis 6 where it's used, it always means angels. It never means humans. So the B'nai Elohim, the ones who were there in heaven with God when God created the world and sang for joy according to the book of Job, the B'nai Elohim joined themselves with the daughters of men because they saw they were fair. Women have a special vulnerability. And he says, because of this, because of the angels, let them have a symbol of authority on their head. So when we look back at chapter 12, in verse 2, page 1320, when we move into the realm of the supernatural, he says, be careful. Be careful what you seek, because you may find something you don't want to find. This is very important. 84 verses are spent teaching about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians, where only 8 are found in Romans 14, 5 in Ephesians 4, and about 4 in 1 Peter 4. Why all these verses? And why does he begin with a warning? He begins with a warning because when we move into the supernatural, Satan is able to do something. What is he able to do? Let's look at Paul's second letter to this church for a moment. 2 Corinthians, turn with me if you will. 2 Corinthians, and look at what he says here. 2 Corinthians, and he says in chapter 11, page 1334, he talks about false teachers, the heretics, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Can Satan fool you? Of course he can. Satan can fool you. He can tell you he's Jesus. We have a word of prophecy more sure, Holy Scripture. Spiritual things are dangerous things. We do not live in a friendly universe, but we do serve a sovereign and loving God. Let me say that again. We do not live in a friendly universe, but we serve a sovereign and loving God. What do I mean by saying we do not live in a friendly universe? We live in a dangerous universe. A dangerous universe. The world we're in is a dangerous world. Ever since the fall of our first parents into sin, it's been a dangerous place. It's physically dangerous. But what Paul is telling us is it's spiritually dangerous. And what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, it's spiritually dangerous because you and I are susceptible to being tricked. And here's the punchline, going back in a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Women are more vulnerable to spiritual deception than men are if they are not under the authority of a man, particularly when they speak. Particularly when they speak in church. Turning back then to, since Satan can masquerade himself as an angel of light, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see something rather interesting. And that is this, picking it up in verse 1, spiritual deception. He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11, page 1319, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Traditions here are not traditions of men. They're the traditions or the teachings that are passed on by the apostles of Christ to the church. So what are those teachings and practices passed on by the apostles of Christ? He says, "These traditions I delivered to you." Here's what he says, verse 3. "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." What's he saying? He's saying, if you take the Bible together, Christ is equal to the Father. But in redeeming us from sin, Christ submitted to the Father. We want to use two words here, two expressions, ontology and economy. What is ontology? That's being. That's what you are in yourself. In ontology, that's who you are in yourself. God in Himself is fully equal with Himself. The Father is equal to the Son is equal to the Father, the Holy Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son. There's absolute equality in the being of God. But in the work of redemption, we have the Son submitting Himself and taking a subordinate role to the Father. And we have the Holy Spirit subordinating Himself to the Father and the Son. In other words, in redemption, the persons of the Godhead are not equal. The Father takes the supreme role, the Son takes the role of the servant, and the Holy Spirit serves the Father and the Son. But as they are in themselves, they're absolutely equal. Let's think about men and women for a moment. Men and women are absolutely equal in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Absolute, total equality. Absolute, total equality in Jesus Christ. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. Total equality. But in the home, says St. Paul, a woman, if she wants to be protected, needs to submit herself to the headship of her husband. That's what she's saying. Just as Christ submits to the headship of the Father, and a man who wants to be protected submits himself to Christ, and a woman who wants to be protected submits herself to her husband, this is the order in the church. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The man subordinates himself to Christ. The head of woman is man. The woman subordinates herself to man. The head of Christ is God. When we move into the realm of spiritual gifts, it is very important that we are in spiritual order. People who are spiritual rebels and seek for spiritual enlightenment always get it, but they get it generally from an angel of light who is masquerading as such and who is Satan. Let's say that again. People who are spiritual rebels, when they seek for spiritual enlightenment, will almost always get it. But what they will get is enlightenment of an angel of light who isn't really an angel of light, but is a servant of Satan masquerading as such. So the key to spiritual protection is what? Never be a rebel. If you're a man, subordinate yourself to Christ. Self-consciously submit yourself to the headship of Jesus. If you're a woman, if you're a single woman, if your parents are dead, submit yourself to the elders of the church as a body. But never be a free-range woman, because it's dangerous. He says, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. Now notice his conclusions here in terms of applying this principle. It says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Why? Because he's directly under the authority of Christ. He says in verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. What's she saying? When a woman prays out loud in church, when a woman speaks in church, may a woman speak in church? I believe so. I'm going to say something controversial. I believe a woman may preach, but not be the pastor of a church. I believe a woman may stand up and give a word of exhortation from Scripture as long as she is under her husband's authority and wears the symbol of that authority on her head. But nowhere in the Word of God can a woman ever be a pastor. Nowhere in the Word of God may a woman ever be an elder in the church. It's explicitly a male thing. Leadership in the church, the eldership in the church is for men only. There is no single solitary example of a woman being an elder in the church. But there are examples of women prophesying. Think of Philip's daughters. He had four virgin daughters who preached, but they weren't leaders of churches. He had four virgin daughters who could stand up in an assembly from the Word of God and share a word of exhortation, but they were under their dad's authority. They were virgin daughters. They weren't married. They were still under the father's authority, the father, in that case, of Philip, the evangelist. He had four virgin daughters who prophesied or proclaimed the Word of God. But they did it subordinate to their dad. Women may preach, but women may not pastor churches. Women may only preach if they stand in the assembly under the authority of a man. Totally and absolutely under that authority while they're there. So he says every woman, verse 5, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. That means she's symbolically a free-range woman. Don't fence me in. She does what? She dishonors her head. And he says, if a woman doesn't put a covering on her head, it's one and the same as if she were shaved. And he said, you know, you don't want to do that. You ever noticed how gay hairdressers push certain hairstyles? Shave their heads? Get women to shave their heads? It's because they hate women. And a woman's hair is given to her as a covering, as beauty and covering. And he says in verse 6, if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. In other words, God has bestowed on women their hair as beauty and as a natural covering. And then he says, on top of that natural covering, let a woman cover that hair. If, especially, she's going to pray out loud in church or speak out in church. And then he goes on and he says, you know, if she's not going to do that, if she's not going to cover her hair, then why even let her have the hair? Let her be shaved or shorn, just like women who had become publicly humiliated in the ancient world. Let her be shaved or shorn. And then he says in verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. What's he saying? Woman was not created directly by God. Man was. Adam was created directly by God, in the direct image of God. But he created the woman from man, so that the woman is in the image of God through the man. And then he goes on and he says, I'm just throwing this out. Read it and take it home and ponder it. It's not popular. By the way, until the progressive movement in the mid-20th century took over the Christian church, women never came naked to church. They always were covered when they came to church. Think about it. If you're my age, you remember that virtually every woman who came to church, whether it was not just Catholic churches and Orthodox churches and Episcopal churches, but Presbyterian and Baptist churches, and the black church still today, every woman came covered. There were no naked women in church. See, nakedness spiritually is not your body, it's your head. Because headship is the spiritual key to protection. So look at what he says. He says, for a man, he says in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Her glory is derived from the male who was created in the image of God. And she was created in the image of her husband. And then he says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. In other words, God took a portion of Adam's body, and he created woman from the man. Verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Why is America in total chaos today? Because progressivism was applied to human sexuality in the mid-20th century, and it's destroyed marriage and the home. And now it's destroying society. And he says, nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Then he says in verse 10, and this is how we get to that point, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Does that make sense? If Genesis 6, where it uses the phrase B'nai Elohim, which is found everywhere else in the entire Old Testament where that phrase is found, always means angels. And where he says in Genesis 6 that in those days, well, we ought to look at it for a moment because, and not just reference it in passing, because I want you to look at it. Genesis 6 just ties this whole thing together. Let's turn back there for a quick moment. Genesis chapter 6. He says there, page 6, Genesis 6, page 6, verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the B'nai Elohim, see, you think of that in the New Testament sense that we become sons of God by adoption. I'm talking about the way a phrase in Hebrew is used absolutely, without exception, throughout the entire Hebrew Bible. Always means angels everywhere else. So therefore, that alone would point us in this direction. That the B'nai Elohim saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now remember that God did not create angels without gender, but He did create them without intending that they marry. So when angels violated God's intention, His ordinance, that they were not to marry, they incurred terrible judgment. And it says there that they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now verse 4, look at verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the B'nai Elohim came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, of course, there are many other reasons why I say that this is angels. If you look at the account of this in the book of Jude and also in 2 Peter, you discover that the angels who didn't keep their first estate, they weren't cast into hell. They were cast into a place called Tartarus. That's a very interesting word. These angels that violated their estate were put in Tartarus, not hell. That word is not a biblical word elsewhere. That's the only usage of it, and it's a verbal form of it. If we find how the word Tartarus is used in classical Greek, it refers to the supernatural beings who ruled things before the Olympian gods took over. The Titans. The Titans were put in Tartarus. In other words, I'm not saying that Greek mythology determines how we read the Bible, but I am saying that you have to go to the usage of Greek in other places when you don't find that word throughout Scripture. And so why do the apostles, in writing about where these angels who didn't keep their own estate went, why do they use a reference to Tartarus rather than hell? It's just an interesting thought. And then in the context, when you look at 2 Peter 2 and you look at Jude and you compare them, you discover that the sin of the angels is compared to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual perversion. So these are interesting things. So what I'm saying is that women need protection from demons more than men need protection from demons. Why? Because a free-range woman is vulnerable. A free-range man is vulnerable. In other words, a man needs to be submitted to Christ, but a woman needs to be submitted to Christ through her husband. So turning back then, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and why is this important as we study the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Because if you seek gifts, you're opening yourself up to certain things. And not everything you open yourself up to is necessarily good. So let's turn back again to 1 Corinthians 11, page 1319, picking it back up in verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I can say that in certain cultures, clothing or things can have symbolic function that they don't have in another culture. For example, we wear wedding rings, as many cultures do, next to the little finger, the fourth finger, on our left hand. But other cultures don't wear a wedding ring there. They wear it somewhere else. There are various symbols in various places. I will say this dogmatically. Whatever the symbolism in a culture is for a woman being properly related to a man, if a woman doesn't have that self-consciously, she should never open her mouth in church at all. Never pray out loud and never share something of a testimony and a prophesy. I happen to believe that it is my conviction that a woman should always cover her head, as women universally did for almost 2,000 years in worship, whether they were Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, or Eastern Orthodox. I happen to believe that's the appropriate symbol, because it's a symbol that is rooted in Scripture itself. And then he goes on in verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Let me submit to you that in that verse lies the answer to what appears to be a contradiction elsewhere in Scripture. Notice that Paul warns people at the end of this section on spiritual gifts in chapter 14. Listen to what he says, turning over there for a moment. He says in chapter 14, verse 34, we're talking about spiritual deception, a vital thing we keep in mind as we look at spiritual gifts. Page 1323. Verse 34, 1 Corinthians 14, 34. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now, what does that mean? I think you have to put that in context of this overall section. Chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. You have to think of these 118 verses. These 118 verses are saying something. And what are they telling us? They're telling us to be careful about spiritual gifts. God wants us to exercise spiritual gifts. But never forget, when you move into the realm of spiritual gifts, you're moving into the realm of the supernatural. And it's very important that you have your armor on when you move into the realm of the supernatural. And so he says here in chapter 14, it sounds like he's saying a woman can never open her mouth in church at all. I submit to you, if it's read in its context, He's saying a woman may open her mouth in church, and that fits in with the rest of the New Testament. Because Philip had four virgin daughters who were prophets. They prophesied. The point is, they were under their father's authority. And so notice again, flipping from there back to chapter 11, he says in verse 13, "Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Going back to chapter 14, he's saying, no. And he's saying, when a woman, in effect, am I reading into this? Yes, I'm reading chapter 11 into chapter 14. Otherwise, you've got a contradiction. In other words, I have to read, and there are no contradictions here. I have to understand chapter 14 with its absolute statements in light of the conditional statements of chapter 11. And so reading it that way, he's saying, if a woman is a free-range woman, don't fence me in. If she's not under spiritual authority, when she speaks out, or whenever she challenges male authority in church, ever, covered or uncovered, it's a shameful thing. He says, if she wants to learn, don't ever ask a question. That's not a question for clarification. That's a question of challenge. Challenging what a teacher is saying. Don't ever challenge a teacher in public assembly. Go home, ask your husband. Let your husband challenge if it needs to be challenged. Why? There is a danger. When a woman moves out from under male headship, she comes under supernatural influence. So he goes on and he says, verse 36, "Did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only to you it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." I'm submitting to you, as we look back at 1 Corinthians 11, this idea that part of decency and in order is that a man is self-consciously submitted to Christ as head, who in turn is self-consciously submitted to the Father as His head for our redemption, and that the woman is self-consciously submitted to her husband as her head. Going back then to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, where he says, "Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Look at verse 14. "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" What does that mean? Does it mean that men have to wear their hair the way I wear it, which is fairly short? Or can a man have longer hair? A man can have longer hair, but he can't have long hair. The importance here is this. Gender distinction is essential, that it is the first step to sexual perversion when men and women wear their hair alike. Oh, that's a lot to think about here. Well, think about it. Go home and think about it. We're going into a time in America of increasing deception. It is very important that you be protected against spiritual deception. And if you want to be protected against spiritual deception, you need to be in proper order. As Christ is submitted to the Father in the work of redemption, so the man is submitted to Christ, and the woman is submitted to the man. And so he goes on and he says here, if a man dresses, in effect, if a man wears his hair like a woman, he says it's a dishonor to him. It's a form of perversion. And then he says in verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it's glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Yes, but it's not the only covering a woman has. The woman's hair is given her for a covering, but in addition to that, she is to cover her head, says St. Paul, to be protected against the angels. Then he says, now look at verse 16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. What's he saying? He's saying something that I find to be very compelling. Until the progressive movement took over the Western world, which came to Europe sooner, but in America, after World War II, the progressive movement began to take over America, and so I saw it before my own eyes. When I was a child, women never came to church naked. But after I became an adult and an ordained man, it's very rare that women aren't naked in church. Remember, what is nakedness according to Scripture? It has to do with the head. The head, the covering of the head. That's the symbol of the authority. And so now notice what he says. So if you want to get upset about this, he says, we have no such custom, nor the churches of God. In other words, what is he saying? If you let it sink in, this is the universal practice of the churches of God. And dear ones, it remained the universal practice of the churches of God for almost 2,000 years. But then it ended, and the first thing that ended after that was women became elders in churches. Then women became pastors of churches. Then homosexuals and lesbians became pastors of churches. And you say, well, that's the slippery slope argument. Call it what you will. I'm simply making an observation. Churches were conservative until the mid-20th century. Then they did away with the symbol. Then they did away with the whole concept of male headship. Then they did away with the idea that the eldership was reserved exclusively for men, as the Bible explicitly teaches. And when they did that, then women eventually became preachers. And then women, what? Abandoned the use of the men and joined themselves with other women. And men abandoned the use of the man and joined themselves with other men. And now, the mainstream, mainlined American denominations have no problems with male practicing unrepentant homosexuals, female practicing unrepentant lesbians. When I was in Hollywood, California a little over a month ago, on Sunday morning I decided to go to church. So I looked up the nearest Presbyterian church, and it was Lesbian Mother Sunday or something to that effect. And I thought, you know, I would be more spiritually benefited by going to a bar or strip joint than by going to a place like that. And I'm telling you, that's the truth. I'm not going to a bar or strip joint, but I'm telling you that when you've gotten that far away from God, you're under such demonic influence that you're no longer a church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we end where we began. Verse 1, now concerning, page 1320, spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb, non-speaking idols, however you were led. You were under spiritual deception. Then he gives a basic test and he says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse. Whoa. And he says, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And he means by that in the truest and sincere sense, of course, if you read it in context. A basic test. It seems obvious to us, doesn't it? So this is our second in the series on the gifts of the Spirit, the first over a month ago. Today, the warning that's so important. Why do we have 84 verses here instead of 8 or 5 or 4? Because of the great danger the Corinthian church was in of being spiritually deceived. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would not let fear of spiritual deception keep us from seeking and finding all you have for us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.